By the blood of your Son, we have been brought near, that by his stripes, by his wounds, we have been pardoned, that you have cleansed us from all iniquity, and then you have then summoned us in his name to come and worship you in spirit and truth. You've promised your spirit among us. You've promised to speak to us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be faithful, to attend diligently both to the preaching and the hearing of your word. And we ask for your spirit's help in this, knowing that apart from you giving us understanding, just words on a page, but with your spirit's work in us, they are the words of life. And we pray that you would not only convict us of sin, but comfort us in the surpassing mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As you're taking your seat, turn once again to Matthew's Gospel in the 5th chapter. What does it mean to be happy? Think about it. Rather than answering in your own mind or your own heart too quickly, or maybe you have no idea. So I ask you, what makes you happy? If I were to pose it to you in this way, fill in the blank, I'm happy when, or I'm happy if. What goes in those blanks? And that question has vexed mankind since our expulsion from the garden. One of the children's catechisms considers the question in this way: what befell our first parents when they had sinned? The answer, instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. It's a frequent theme, this idea of what makes us happy. What's the source of happiness? Even contemporary and colloquial expressions, well, money can't buy happiness. Those kinds of statements that we make. And it's a frequent theme in literature and poetry and song and in film. The question has captured the fancy of both philosophers and philanderers. How do we find happiness? What makes us satisfied? What makes us happy? What is happiness? What's the source of happiness? How is happiness maintained, if it is ever arrived at to begin with? We begin today to consider the actual text of the Sermon on the Mount, or as we saw last week from R.T. France, the Discourse in Discipleship. The introduction is usually referred to as the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are. The Beatitudes simply comes from a Latin word that means blessed, known as the Beatitudes, happy or blessed. And you'll see in your worship guide, under the title, the Kingdom's Comfort and Inheritance, I had originally planned to look at verses 3, 4, and 5 and consider the first three Beatitudes. I don't think we're going to get past the first one today. So as you're taking notes, if you're taking notes on the back, feel free to take on the first section all the way down, because we're not going to get to the second or third beatitude. There's so much here, and I don't want to rush this. But what we need to remember is that as we approach these beatitudes, is that we approach them from the perspective that they describe all mature and maturing believers. Remember last week, as Christ sits down and begins to address, Matthew says he addresses specifically his disciples. Jesus, these are the ones who have already responded to our Lord's message, which was what? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who had already promised to his offer of forgiveness, to those who had repented. Now he begins a discourse on what does kingdom life look like? What does it mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What ought our attitude to be? What is the frame of our mind and the orientation of our hearts as kingdom citizens? So what Jesus is not describing here is some special order of Christians, some super subgroup, some elite tactical force among Christians who meet these ideals. This was one of many errors of the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, to say that there's this distinction in piety between the clergy and the laity. that the clergy, in the more extreme versions, this monastic life in nunneries or among the monks, where they pursue this level of piety that isn't attainable or even necessarily something that ought to be sought after by, you know, just rank and file Christians, by, as they would say, the laity. No, what Matthew is describing here, what our Lord is describing, is what ought to be the inward and outward manifestation of the gospel in every child of God. Every child of God. And not only is this universal in its application to every Christian, but as we walk through these Beatitudes, we can't cherry pick and say, well, this one I can see applies to me. This one over here, not so much. Or some people, you know, numbers 3 and 4 would naturally fit, but over here, numbers 5 and 6 would not naturally fit. Because the whole point of the Beatitudes is none of them naturally fit us. None of them do. As we consider the text this morning, and I'm going to read through all of the Beatitudes here in a moment, but none of them we'll find, if we're honest, naturally happen in us. We don't just discover them. So it's good to take our time and understand the big picture of our Lord's sermon. You know, there are a number of questions as you've read through the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you have. If you haven't, you need to do that as we're walking through this. Read it in one sitting, repeatedly, and you'll see some big picture themes develop. It's a unified sermon. It's not just stuff that we should dice up and cut into pieces. And we just grab and hold on to nuggets. It's a unified whole. But even as you've read through that, no doubt you have questions. As Stephen read this morning, what does it mean? Judge not. It's a popular quote in our culture. Judge not. The most ardent atheist knows that part of the Bible. But he doesn't know what it means. What does it mean to turn the other cheek? Does that mean I can't ever defend myself? We have all kinds of questions that pop up. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as he addresses that issue. And he said, I have already referred to the people who are anxious, wanting to know what is going to be said about going the second mile, for example. No, we need to spend a long time with the poor in spirit and the meek in terms such as these before we go on to those interesting questions which are so thrilling and exciting. We are to be interested primarily in character before we consider conduct. We are to be interested in allowing the Lord to shape our character through His Word before we wrestle with what do we do? How do we conduct ourselves? Not that those are unimportant, but let's look at first things first. So let's read in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 12. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We need to understand again very clearly that what we find in the Beatitudes are contrary to our fallen nature. We will never naturally find ourselves poor in spirit or mourning for sin. We will not by chance discover meekness in our hearts, or mercy defining our impulses, or righteousness being our chief hunger. You're not going to wake up one morning and find this naturally. Some people, by their temperament, by their personality, seem to exhibit some of these traits that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Some, you may think, well, that person's just naturally very meek. Well, that person naturally seems to be very self-controlled. Or that person naturally seems to be just a real tender-hearted and merciful. But beloved, what is being described to us by our Lord is nothing natural. There are temperaments that seem to point their way, or point to those things. But sometimes it's a great hindrance because they masquerade as something spiritual, and there's nothing spiritual in it at all. And I hope as we discover what the Lord means in these terms, we will find that these only come from the rebirth. These only come by means of new life. What does it mean to be blessed? What does the word mean? Jesus says it again and again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We hear this all the time, don't we? We say it. How are you? Well, I'm blessed. And what we generally mean by that is you know, God's dealt kindly with me. And that's it's right and it's good. But we hear that on the lips of non-believers as well. What does it mean to be blessed? Or we say things like, well, I'm praying God's blessings on you. What exactly are you praying for me? You pray God's blessings on me. Or in the South, we would even say it a little differently, bless your heart. And we mean something entirely different, don't we? The Greek word literally means happy. But that word has some baggage, doesn't it, in our culture? The idea of happy ends up being way too shallow of a concept for what the Lord's describing here. That word in our culture implies merely a positive emotional outlook, sort of an optimistic sort of personality. And that's insufficient to understand what our Lord is proclaiming about the kingdom. What this word means, and it's a concept that we see flow through the Old Testament and into the New, in fact, being completely fulfilled in the New, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is pronouncing a benediction on his people. Blessed are you. To be blessed is to have a settled and abiding joy, an enduring confidence, a resolute conviction that God's favor is toward you no matter the immediate circumstances of your life. It's to have a settled and an abiding joy that transcends this happy, happy kind of feeling. And it's a decided conviction. It's a definitive orientation of our mindset and the direction of our hearts no matter what is going on around us, no matter our circumstances. This is a benediction pronounced by our Lord that also presupposes his authority to give that blessing. And again, we looked at this last week. What kind of man stands and preaches this sermon? What kind of man that says you're blessed when you're persecuted for my name's sake? What kind of man says, you've heard it said from all of the most brilliant lawyers and scribes you've ever known, and yet you have to listen to me? Jesus has the audacity to pronounce a blessing over his disciples because he has that authority. He has a unique authority to offer that blessing. He has the sovereign right, the sovereign prerogative to pronounce favor on those who are citizens of his kingdom. Why? Because he's a king. And a king gets to do that. Gets to say, my kingdom citizens are blessed under my rule. And that's why he can say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, interesting what we find in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then again in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. Those two Beatitudes are in the present tense. Blessed are. And the last phrase in both is the same. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord's communicating to us the already aspect of His kingdom. Even today, saints, our Lord says, blessed you are. Blessed are you. He declares His blessing as a present reality. He freely gives it to those who belong to Him. He's not commanding us to earn it by keeping of the law that He's going to go on to explain. He simply declares that His people are blessed. Now, we've got to work that out and understand what He means by it. But don't miss that part to begin with. He simply declares this as a present reality. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Listen to Dr. Blomberg. The Beatitudes form an appropriate introduction to Jesus' sermon as they remind His disciples that God blesses them before He makes demands on them. The same sequence appeared at Sinai. God redeemed His people from Egypt and reminded them of His blessings before giving them His law. Jesus blesses before He demands. We need to understand the Beatitudes as in grammar, for the you grammarians, this would be known as an indicative. It's a statement of fact, not an imperative. It's not a command. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not go be blessed or go bless yourselves, you poor in spirit. You are blessed. So let's consider verse 3 here, the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This settled and abiding joy about which I spoke, and this term blessed that Jesus pronounces in His proclamation, blessed are the poor in spirit, flows from His mercy that's poured out on sinners who recognize their poverty. Now, what does He mean by poor? What does He mean here in this expression, the poor in spirit? Does it simply mean downcast or downtrodden? Does it mean merely down on yourself, a kind of self-pity? Or does it refer to material and financial poverty? See, in Luke's gospel, the parallel statements here and with the Beatitudes, Luke simply says, blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are they communicating two different things? Is it two different concepts? Well, the answer, of course, is that the Word of God is always in complete harmony. These are not saying two different things. The answer is that Matthew and Luke refer to the same idea. But what we need to understand is, again, throughout the Old Testament, the physically and material poor are so frequently marginalized. They're so frequently pressed to the boundaries of culture and society that the association of the poverty of body and poverty of spirit are very close. Now, He's not saying that those who are financially poor are automatically blessed of God. But what He's saying is, and Jesus echoes this with several warnings against those who are rich and who trust in their riches. He says, in fact, that it's difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they are tempted constantly to put their trust in the riches. But technically speaking, we must avoid two errors here. They're kind of twin and opposite errors. On the one hand, the error of the liberals and the social gospel proponents who make this all about the poor of this world, sometimes even advocating a sort of asceticism for Christians, a poverty gospel, that unless you are poor of the resources of this world, unless you've given everything away, you can't truly love Jesus. Those who promote what Paul would call doctrines of demons, even denying marriage and denying the things of this world, denying the good gifts that God has given, we ought to avoid that. But on the other hand, we want to avoid the error of saying this is only spiritual terms and neglect the fact that Jesus often deals with those who are bodily, physically poor. We should understand the concept of poor in spirit. We should not understand this concept to exclude physical hardship or physical poverty, because in those things we often find a poverty of spirit as well. So this concept is not the same as our world's concept, particularly our culture's concept of poor self-esteem. You just don't love yourself enough. That's not what Jesus is communicating here. No, says Jesus, to be poor in spirit means it is a blessed condition in which we forsake all claims of merit or eminence or worth or capability of pleasing God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. He's not speaking here of a weak faith or an ignorance of the things of Christ. So what does this poor in spirit mean? And let's see if we can discern from the scriptures. What does our Lord mean by this poor in spirit? Because if those who are poor in spirit are blessed, shouldn't we want to know what it is? What he means by this? And sometimes we can understand a concept more clearly by looking at its opposite, right? Sometimes we can actually define a word more clearly by looking at its antonym, looking at the opposite concept. And Proverbs chapter 30 gives us such an opposite concept. There are those, in verse 12 of Proverbs 30, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. This would be the opposite of what Jesus means by poor in spirit. And then positively, we see an example from the prophet Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is taken in a vision before the throne room of God, and he sees the Lord God Almighty seated on his thrones, and he sees the cherubim who cover their eyes so even they cannot gaze upon the Lord, and they cry out day and night all the time, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." And what was Isaiah's response? "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah demonstrates for us this poverty of spirit. To be poor in spirit is to recognize the glory and the majesty of God. And in comparison, we're nothing. And we know it. Jesus often contrasts the pride and the self-righteousness of the Jewish leaders, how they flaunt themselves and they point people to themselves and they exalt themselves. And he contrasts that with what is to be the true ethos, the true demeanor, the true character of those who live in his kingdom. Let's look, for instance, in Luke. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, I want you to notice something before you read the parable. What Luke says is sort of an editorial remark here. Luke is setting it up. And Luke, what he says in verse 9 of chapter 18, Jesus also told this parable to some, look at the description, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the occasion. So Luke tells us, to those who considered themselves righteous, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, here's the parable he told to those. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Why was he standing by himself? No one else was good enough to stand next to him. He stands by himself in his holy isolation. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I get." But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The poor in spirit means we recognize that we are empty, hopeless, and helpless apart from the work of Christ in us. R.T. France has a very helpful definition here of what it means to be poor in spirit. Listen to this. Those who humbly trust God, even though their loyalty results in oppression and material disadvantage, in contrast with the wicked who arrogantly set themselves up against God and persecute his people. The emphasis is on piety and suffering. And on dependence on God, not on material poverty as such. So the emphasis here is the emptying ourselves out, recognizing we have no resources inside of ourselves, but in Christ we have all resources and we're willing to lean on Him, even if it means in physical ways we lose our advantages. Now this is crucial for us, I believe, in our day. The concept of material disadvantage because of our Christian faith is not familiar to us, generally speaking, in our culture. We've lived in a culture and in a nation for the last several hundred years, it was actually normally materially advantageous to be a Christian, or at least to say you are. Companies wanted to hire people who were Christians because they were good, moral people and they were good workers. But as we watch the tides change, as we watch our culture radically shift, are we prepared to say, I'll take Christ if it means nothing else? Are we willing to be poor in spirit to such a degree that even if it results in our physical poverty, we say, yes, I am blessed because I have Christ. These are not theoretical or hypothetical things. And sometimes we approach the scriptures like Christ is speaking to us and only to us. This sermon has been listened to and preached and explained and expounded for 2 millennia. Most of that time, most of the saints who heard it would have understood exactly what he meant. Yeah, poor in spirit. Yeah, physical poverty, hardship because of the name of Christ. I can relate to that. And most of us, as we sit here in an air-conditioned room, in padded pews, and we think, I think I kind of understand, theoretically, what this means. But are we prepared for the full weight of it? This is not the historical norm for God's people. It's not the norm for God's people today around the world. To say that my following after Christ results in my financial and physical profit. So the question before us is in what, or more importantly, in whom are you trusting? And saints, this is one of those sins with the deepest roots. It's one of the most stubborn weeds in our heart. Because the world, our flesh, the devil, all conspire against us at this very issue. And truly, we breathe entitlement thinking in our air like oxygen. We live in a culture that just swims in this. Because I got up this morning, I'm entitled to all kinds of things. Because I exist, I'm entitled to all kinds of things. Comfort and security and respect and admiration and ease. That's what our flesh desires. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you see where this runs against the grain of what naturally occurs in us? And the devil himself continues to question the goodness of God. And he continues to make the very same insinuation that he made to Eve. Remember this? The day you eat of this, you will be like God. What's the insinuation? What's he implying here? God has withheld some good thing from you. something you deserve and you don't have. Yeah, okay, I know. God's given you all the trees here and all the trees over there, but that one, why is he holding that back from you? That's the good one right there, Eve. You deserve that. Don't we believe it? And everything in our flesh seeks us to convince us that we're worthy of comfort and good health and ease and prosperity. And our Lord declares with all the authority of heaven, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? Yours, if you're in Christ, is the kingdom of God. If we begin to grasp that, it causes us to sit back and look at ourselves with a sense of absurdity over the things about which we fret and worry. If we believe that the kingdom of God belonged to us, why would we worry the way that we do? Why would we assert our individual or our collective right to some insignificant sliver of land if the whole world is ours? I mean, so if you came to my house, and you come into my study and you pick up a book and I go, well, that's mine. Okay. Or then we go into the kitchen and you pick up a plate and I go, that's mine. Well, at some point you're going to say, look, relax, brother. It's all yours. I know it is. Relax. What are the kinds of things that we run around in our culture? That's mine. That's mine. That's mine. We forget the whole kingdom is ours. All of it. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. The whole world is yours. The whole kingdom is yours. Not fully yet. Why do we fret and worry? And as we look at the headlines, and there are things that we ought to be concerned about, there are things that ought to grieve us, and we'll look at that more next week, but there are things that ought to cause us to mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. We look and we think, this one's going to take something from us. Our precious liberty or even our life. And Jesus responds, it's all yours. It's all my Father's and it's all been given to me. And if you are in me, it all belongs to you. And you worry? That's why when we get to later in the sermon, and Jesus says, look at the lilies of the field. I tell you, in Solomon's day, nothing had the splendor that these enjoy. And those get thrown into the oven. A sparrow falls to the ground. The Lord knows it. And you worry? And you fret? Not an inch to your height can you add? Not a day to your life can you add? The kingdom is yours. Why do you worry? To those who are poor in spirit, the whole kingdom of God belongs. And I think about Peter's words in 1 Peter 5. He's writing this letter to saints that have a whole lot in common with us. He addresses this to those he calls pilgrims, sojourners, aliens in a strange land. And he spends the first couple of chapters just reminding them of the glory of the gospel and what Christ has accomplished in them and for them. And he closes with this. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice the picture of our enemy here, the one who is the lion seeking whom he may devour. What's the sin here that Peter has in mind? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. But watch out, your enemy is seeking to provoke the pride that is in you, seeking to provoke that you will rise up and exalt yourself rather than waiting patiently on the one who has promised that after you suffer a little while, He Himself will confirm and establish and exalt you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom belongs to them. And again, this is contrary to our nature. There's nothing in us automatically that embraces these things. There's nothing in us automatically that produces this within us. All of this comes from the wounded side of our Lord by His Spirit working in us. There's no other way. When we cast ourselves upon the mercy of a Savior who accounted Himself of no reputation. Paul tells the Philippian church, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty deceit or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul points the citizens of the kingdom to the King of the kingdom and says, here's our example. The one who did not think that asserting His equality with God, He was God, He is God, and He humbled Himself even to the point of obedience to death on a Roman cross. And Paul says, that's our example. Have this mind among yourselves. Blessed are those who have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom belongs to them. We will not discover ourselves on our own sufficiently poor in spirit. We won't. And this side of heaven, we will never find ourselves completely. Even as blood-bought, born-again, Spirit-filled Christians, we will never find ourselves sufficiently poor in spirit. Now, that's not bad news. We know that in this life, our sanctification will not be perfect. But we also know that Christ has promised in and of Himself, through His grace, to complete it in us. These are not natural to us. They are wholly of God's gracious work. But I want to encourage you with this. Do you see something of this poverty in your spirit? Do you find something in you that says, yes, I see some of this poorness? Do you see something of this mourning in your soul as you listen today? Do at the same time you both lack this and desire this? Well, I tell you, those are indicators of new life. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the work that Christ has done in you. The Spirit is at work. The blessings pronounced by our Lord Jesus are for you. And they are not for someday, they are for today. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Take comfort in them and rejoice in them. And to finish this passage in Philippians that I started a moment ago, in Philippians 3, Paul says this, after pointing us to the image of Christ, pointing us to the example of Christ. He says, for his sake, in verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And listen to this. Not that I have already obtained this. Are you poor in spirit? This ought to be our mind this morning. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You hear that? What's the motivation? Why would we press on in these things? Because Christ has made us his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And I love the image there. Paul is writing that the church in Philippi was established as a retirement community for Roman soldiers. As he looks out, he writes this letter, and it's read in the presence of the Philippians, there's a lot of soldiers in the pews. And Paul uses these images. You haven't obtained the goal yet, but what you have, hold the ground and continue to press on. Why? Because Christ, your captain, your king, has already made you his own. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I know you haven't arrived, but press on because he is in you and his kingdom belongs to you. But if you hear these words and you think, I have no desire to be poor like this. I don't see this in me. I see no value in mourning. Then you have reason to suspect that the new life has not begun in you. Again, Jesus is writing to his disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To those in the crowd who went, this isn't resonating with me. I have no desire to be persecuted for his name's sake. I'm not willing to give up the things that I have. That was the rich young ruler who came to him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, obey the law. You want to earn your way there? That's how you do it. Obey the law. Well, I've already done all that. Okay. One thing you lack. Sell it all. Give to the poor. I can't do that. I don't want that kind of poverty. And the text tells us he went away sorrowful because his goods were mending. He was wealthy. And his trust and his hope rested there. These are heaven-sent virtues, and happiness is only found in the paradox of mourning. True liberty is only found being a slave to Christ. Life is found only in a death. Death to sin and death to our own righteousness. Blessed for those who are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in you. And I pray that you help us to understand these things. We confess that they are contrary to us. But I pray that you would stir up in us a desire for our Lord and our Savior, that you would stir up in us a desire for your smiling approval on us, that we would know your blessing, your benediction over us, and yet we would desire even more, so that your name would be glorified. so that you would be praised among the nations. So that as the Gentiles, as the unbelievers, as the nations see your good work evidenced in us, that they would praise our Father who is in heaven. Father, I do not know what the days and months and years ahead look like for our community, our state, our nation. Things don't look good. But I pray that we would not despair. I pray that you would cause us to rejoice when we find ourselves poor in spirit, knowing that no matter what happens to the kingdoms around us, that your kingdom will stand, and that by inheritance through our older brother, through our Lord Jesus Christ, it all belongs to us. And that we would rest and be comforted and be more bold because we genuinely believe that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.